Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Chico. Glad that you're here. I'm glad that I'm here. It is a privilege and a joy for me to be able to share with you what God's been dealing with me about in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4, sons and heirs through Christ. Paul compares being under the law prior to coming to faith in Christ to the situation of a minor child. Back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." The Greek word for tutor is paedagogos. The paedagogos was a servant that was responsible for bringing the child to school, bringing him to receive knowledge. It's a word that means boy leader. It's been translated into teacher, schoolmaster in some versions of the Bible, but here it's tutor. Here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul elaborates on that a little as he says in verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." Paul points out in comparing this to being under the law, he points out the futility, the weakness involved in being enslaved to the law. He likens it to being a child heir. And he points out that though that child is master of all, though his estate be great, yet he has no more rights, no more authority, or no more power over that property than does a servant in his father's house. Paul says in verse 2 that such a child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Likewise, the Jews were under the guardianship of the Mosaic Law, which was given to them for the purpose of bringing them to Christ, to prepare them for the coming of Christ and for the sacrifice that he would be making on their behalf. And Paul relates their position under the law to that of a child under the guardianship, the tutelage of a servant. They were bound to the law until Christ came. He came to set them free from the law. But for the most part, they didn't get it. They didn't understand the relationship that God had prepared for them, had planned for them. They chose rather to remain under the law, immature concerning spiritual things, governed and controlled by the law and by their bondage to it. Then Paul sort of shifts gears here in verse 3. He's been talking about bondage or being in bondage to the law, which is what the Judaizers were trying to do to the Galatian Christians, trying to bring them into bondage to Jewish Mosaic law. But here he expands to include non-Jewish unbelievers, which is what the Galatians were before they were saved. He says in verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now the Galatians were never in bondage to Jewish law. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. They were, however, in bondage. Before accepting Christ as their Savior, they were slaves to sin. John 8:34, Jesus says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And the same is true of us before we came to faith in Christ. We were slaves of sin. And we have no authority over it or freedom from it. We are powerless in that condition to keep from sinning. Neither do we have what it takes to negotiate or procure our salvation. We are in bondage under the elements of the world. And we remain so until we accept Christ into our lives. Now, interestingly, these false teachers, these Judaizers, were bewitching or beguiling the Galatians into thinking that they were actually becoming more mature, growing spiritually, by adhering to these Jewish rituals and Jewish law, when really they were regressing, Paul tells us, back into a childlike or childish condition, being less spiritually mature, dependent upon works, upon certain special observances, rather than resting in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. Now, there's a natural tendency for men and women to want to measure their spirituality by what they accomplish or what they do, or most often by what they don't do. It's the reason the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 came before the Lord. He was praying to God, and first he told God all the things he didn't do. He said, you know, I don't exhort, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I don't do those things. And then he said about telling God all the things that he does do. He says, I fast twice on the Sabbath and I give tithes of all that I possess. And once we start on a path of legalism, of focusing on those things that we must do or those things that we shouldn't do or can't do, we become that set of rules slave. We get enslaved to that and we become proud of it. It causes pride in our lives. Well, Jesus didn't come to enslave us. We certainly serve him out of a willing heart, but he didn't come to enslave us. He, in fact, came to set us free from those things that do enslave us. But, verse 4 says, and this is the good news, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now you might say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I've never been under the Mosaic law. I'm not a Jew. But Paul's talking here about the law of sin and death, and we have all been under the law of sin and death. He says in Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. God the Father sent his only begotten Son, we're told in John 3:16, to redeem us who were under the law of sin and death, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we should not miss the distinction here that we are sons and daughters of God, but we are not his begotten sons and daughters. Rather, we are his sons and daughters by adoption. Now, as sons and daughters of God, we are not adopted in exactly the same way that children are adopted into families today. Rather, it requires a new birth, a regeneration on our part. So it's a little different. If you adopt a child today, you get the child with all the things that that child has inherited in his nature or her nature from their natural parents. We inherited sin nature from our parents, but we are born again when we're adopted into the family of God. And so we get a new nature. We get God's nature. We take on the mind and the nature of Christ. And so it's a little bit different. And so the Greek word for adoption is one that means to be placed in a family as a son or to be placed as a son. But in Scripture, it really means to be placed as an adult son or an adult daughter. So while our adoption in the family of God, unlike natural adoption, involves a new birth, and we have this new nature, still conditionally, when we're newly born in Christ, we are spiritual babes. But positionally in Christ, at that moment, we are placed into his family as fully grown sons and daughters of God with full rights and full privileges of all that God has in store for us. God doesn't hold back from us. We hold back from God. But God makes it all available. And we are placed in his family as adult sons and daughters. And we have the right and the privilege of receiving all that God has in store for us. Now, Jesus was, is, and always will be the only begotten Son of God. There's no other like him. There never has, never will be another perfect man like Jesus was perfect. A man who was able to pay for our sins, able to meet the requirement that makes us righteous in the sight of God. Acts 4 verse 12 tells us that neither is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Nonetheless, as adopted sons and daughters, we are not second-class citizens. As a matter of fact, being adopted into a family, I think, has a special designation in that we are adopted into a family because that family loves us, wants us enough to make us a part of their family. God wants us, loves us enough to give His Son so that we could be a part of His family. That's a special designation as far as I'm concerned. Now, there are families into which children are born where that's not the case. There are cases where an unwanted pregnancy, not always, but sometimes results in a child who is not wanted and not loved. And oftentimes those children get given up for adoption. But God wants us. He loves us. The people who adopt those children want them, love them, give them themselves, their energy, their time, their finances. And adoption's not cheap to make that child a part of their family. My daughter and her husband are in the process of adopting 5 children from the country of Haiti. The oldest boy that they're adopting, his name is Jack, and he is 15 years old. He was found in a hospital at age 7. Now, it's not known whether his parents abandoned him there or what happened to them. They just never have been on the scene. But he's been in this orphanage now for 8 years. He's 15 years old. And when you think of that, would you pray with me? Because my daughter just found out that if the process takes too much longer until Jack is 16, he'll no longer be eligible for adoption. So I know God can cut through that red tape. So I just ask for your prayers regarding that. But shortly after starting the adoption process for Jack, here's a boy who's been in the orphanage for 8 years. No one has shown interest in him other than the people that care for him at the orphanage. My daughter and her husband decided to adopt him, and he is ecstatic. He wrote them an email. This boy is sharp. He speaks 4 languages, including English, Spanish, French, and Creole. And he wrote them a short email. And in this email, he called them mom and dad no less than 12 times. He's excited that somebody loves him enough, cares enough for him. And he immediately feels that bond, familial bond. And here's the thing. It's the same way with us. When we become sons and daughters of God, we are given special gifts. First of all, God loved us so much, wanted us in His family so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that we could be adopted in. Then verse 6 tells us that God has given us the Spirit of His Son. His Spirit enables us to relate to God as sons and daughters, to a father. We have this special, personal, intimate relationship with God. We know Him as Daddy. We trust Him as a child trusts his father. And so here's the thing, our Abba Father response. He said that because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba Father. It's a spiritual thing when we recognize God as our Father. But when we respond that way, it blesses God. It gives Him joy for us to call Him Abba, Daddy, Father, in the same way that it blessed Jim and Angela for 15-year-old Jack to say, Mom, Dad, over and over. There's an amazing connection made there. And the interesting thing is that these Haitian children, now my daughter and son-in-law have 3 natural children of their own, and so they're going to have a house full. They're going to have 8 kids. They get all these kids there. But these Haitian children, once the adoption is final, will be as much an heir to the things that my son-in-law and daughter have as will their natural children, their natural sons. And so the same is true for us. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. As joint heirs with Christ, we are baptized into His death. We're partakers of it. Paul said, I see myself crucified with Christ. But we're also partakers of His resurrection and of His life. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. After He was resurrected, Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He tells us in John 14, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What will heaven be like? We know that even the best attempts to describe it in human terms are inadequate. John the Revelator saw walls of jasper, gates of pearl, streets of gold, and yet 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, but as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, it says, God has revealed those things to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So even though we may fall short in describing the splendor of heaven, God's Spirit, the same Spirit that causes us to recognize him as Father, reveals to us that God has prepared a place for us, a place where God himself wipes away all tears, a place where there's no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, for the former things have passed away. He loved us that much that he's prepared, and he's revealed that to us through his Spirit. We know, we long for a place that we haven't seen because of that ability of the Spirit to cause us to realize that it's so. One songwriter said it this way, and I love this, after he mentions all the things that John talks about, the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, and the walls of jasper, he says, but Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. We'll be with him. Where he is, we will be also, and that's all that really matters. And once we see that, once we grasp that, we can get past the dying to sin, dead to sin part of the relationship and start enjoying the alive to God part of the relationship. You know, it seems that some people spend all their time and all their energy just dying out to sin. We're not supposed to be dying to sin. We're supposed to be dead to sin. Paul said, he didn't say reckon yourselves to be dying to sin. He said, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. And some people just tell me, you know, Pastor Will, I'm really trying to die to sin. As long as you're trying, you're not dead to sin. Be dead to sin. Don't answer when sin calls your name. And so if I'm still trying to die to sin, then I'm struggling with my sin. And those who struggle to die, they have no joy. It's a miserable place to be, the process of dying to sin. Instead of thinking about what we can't do or what we shouldn't do, we should be rejoicing in Abba the Father and what he has done on our behalf. Well, Jesus said as he taught his disciples, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. John gets it as he starts out in 1 John, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I once heard a guy say, you know, I always have a mountaintop experience. Either I'm on top of the mountain or the mountain is on top of me. And listen, if the mountain is on top of me more often than I'm on top of the mountain, it's because I'm still struggling under the weight of my own sins instead of casting my cares on God, trusting in him to deal with it. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we should be joyful, even in the face of trial and adversity. We actually have a lot to be thankful for when we're born again into the family of God. And Paul tells us back in Galatians 4, verse 7, therefore you are no longer slaves, but sons. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And if we get that, we can, as James said, even in the face of various trials, count it all joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Well, in verse 8, Paul refers back to a time when the Galatians didn't know God. We should refer from time to time back to the time when we didn't know God to see where we came from. And he says in verse 8, but then indeed you, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. We served those things that could not save us when we were in sin. And when we look back on the things that we idolized, it's kind of pathetic. For some people it's money, for some people it's houses, cars, other things. Those things which by nature are not God's. In verse 9, Paul says, in contrast, but now you have, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? In these last two verses, 8 and 9, Paul points out that there are basically two kinds of people in the world. Pastor Quentin says there are basically three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. But Paul says there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are known by God and those who aren't. In verse 8, Paul refers to the time when the Galatians didn't know God. During that time, it was evident that they didn't know God because of their action, because of their works. They served those things which by nature were not God's. And then again, in contrast, in verse 9, Paul points out that having accepted Christ, they now know God or have known God. And then he makes it even more accurate by saying, rather, you are known by God. At the time of judgment, there will be only two kinds of people. Those who are known by God and those that God never knew. We've talked about it before in Matthew 7. Jesus talks about those who are banking on their work, on their adherence to the law to save them. And on the day of judgment, they'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? But Jesus says that he'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen, when that time comes, we don't want to hear, I never knew you. We want to be in that group that is known by God. How does that happen? Well, we're known by God when we love him. 1 Corinthians says in chapter 8, verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And Paul's saying to the Galatians, you're there. You are in the right group. You are known by God, and it doesn't get any better than that. Why then would you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? Then in verse 10, Paul identifies some of the legalistic ideas that they have adopted at the zealous insistence of the Judaizers. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Just to name a few of the legalistic ideas that the Galatians had to contend with and that we still have to contend with today. They're still there. They're still out there. And so what we can do is we can get into a prideful situation when we adopt a set of rules and regulations that we think we should live by and everybody else should live by instead of trusting the Lord for all of our needs. Paul says those things are weak and beggarly. They're weak in that they are powerless to save us. It's not those things. It's not casting out demons. It's not doing good works that save us. It's being adopted into the family of God, being sons and heirs through Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. They're beggarly in that no amount of sense of pride of the things that I do or the things that I don't do can ever compare to a genuine love, father-son, father-daughter relationship with Almighty God. It can't compare. It's beggarly by comparison. Well, then in verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid for you lest I have labored for you in vain. And here's the thing. Paul isn't afraid that his reputation may be damaged or that he might be deemed to have been ineffective for the kingdom of God and concerning these Galatians. Simply, he is concerned about them, that they might turn away, that they might arrive at the judgment. Here, I never knew you. You were so busy doing those things. I never had that relationship with you. And so to that end, Paul urges them in verse 12. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Paul was countering the false doctrine that these Judaizers were telling the Galatians that they had to become like Jews. They had to observe certain Jewish rituals and adhere to Jewish law in order for them to be saved. Oh, yeah, it's wonderful that Jesus died for you, but Or you know, you're saved by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and there's no ands or buts about it. It's the blood of Christ that saves us. That's all we can boast in. Nothing that we do, nothing that we don't do. And so Paul's saying, rather, become like me, for I became like you. I was raised under Jewish law, but now I have been made free. I've been a slave to the law, but I've become like you, not under the law, having given up Jewish ritualism, having been made free by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, you have not injured me at all. It's not personal with me. My only concern is for you, that you are turning back once again to the bondage of legalism. And then in verse 13, Paul begins to share his heart with him. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. It would appear that Paul's original intention was not to be in Galatia, that he had other plans. But he had this infirmity, whatever it was, and that got him sidetracked into Galatia, sidelined into Galatia. And so he didn't just happen to be there. It was God's will, no doubt. And the interesting thing to me is I believe that Paul, rather than complaining about it, rather than questioning God or blaming God for his infirmity, he set about doing the Lord's work. He began to witness for Christ, the end result being that these Galatians came to know who he was, came to be adopted into the body of Christ because of Paul's faithfulness, rather than sitting around whining about, well, why me? Why did I have an infirmity? Get stuck in Galatia. I don't want to be in Galatia. I want to be out doing. And no doubt Paul had other plans that involved doing something great for God. You ever been there? You're like, oh, yeah, God, I'm going to do great things for you. And God said, I just want you to sit over here and do this, not be noticed. You know, so Paul said, well, it was physical infirmity. Now, in John chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples passed by the man who was born blind, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or this man's parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. It was that the works of God may be manifest in him. And so often when we're going through trials, it's tempting to wonder, why me? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, I was going to do great things for God, and here I am sidelined in Galatia, you know. It may not be about me. It may be that God wants his work to be revealed in me. It may be that God simply wants his work to be revealed in you. Now, I know there are some of you who are going through tremendous trials, seemingly unbearable things. I know that. And yet, I'm so encouraged when I talk to you and hear you say, well, we don't understand what God's doing here, but we trust the Lord. We're going to just keep trusting the Lord. You know, I really would like to know what's the cause. I know God's going to make it work out to the good. It's so hard to sit here and not know. We may not readily know what the cause or what the problem is or what God's trying to do. We may not ever know in this life what God's going to do with it, but we have this confidence, his promise, that he will make it all work to the good. No matter how hard it seems, no matter how hard it gets, God will make it work to the good. Well, there's been a lot of speculation about what Paul's infirmity might have been. Most people think it was a problem with his eyes based on verse 15. We'll see in a minute and other verses. But at any rate, it was probably something that was kind of hideous. I'm thinking because in verse 14, Paul says, in my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. So they're taking a look at him going, oh, man. He says, rather, you would have plucked out your own eyes if it was possible and given them to me. Now, it would seem that these Galatians at this time were at least a little resistant to the rebuke that Paul was giving them. He says in verse 16, Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and he names four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, it would seem that the middle two of these values of the Scripture to the man of God, specifically reproof and correction, is a hard pill to swallow. And especially for those who have decided that certain legalistic doctrines that they hold somehow make them holier than the rest of us. If you attempt to direct them to solid scripture that disproves their doctrinal beliefs, they choose not to see it. I've even had people tell me, I don't care. I believe what I believe. Don't confuse me with the truth. And so it's sad because you realize that they really are in bondage to the law, to the works of the flesh. Nevertheless, Paul tells them the truth here, and we are to do that as well. In verse 17, he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. There's an interesting thing about cults and those who teach false doctrine, and Pastor Sam has mentioned it before, even fairly recently, and that is that these cults generally do not make disciples out of unbelievers. They pursue those who have been set free, just as these Judaizers were. They go after churched people, people who have given their hearts and lives to God, and they're zealous in their approach, and they tell them, listen, you can be more spiritually mature. You can actually be more holy if you do these things or if you don't do these things. And that's exactly what was going on with these guys. There was no changes in that over the centuries. And then Paul points out that their zeal is not the problem. It's actually the false doctrine. In verse 18, he says, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. One of the good characteristics, sadly often found lacking in Christian lives, is zeal. We're not zealous for the work of God a lot of the times, and I think that has to do with the amount of joy that we experience. It's easy to be zealous to do the work of the Lord when we're experiencing the joy of the Lord. And you know, it's His will that we would be joyous. So what's the problem? It's when we are focused on the things that we can't do or the things that we shouldn't do instead of enjoying what He has already done on our behalf. In verse 19, Paul makes an interesting comparison to the way he travails for their souls. And it struck me a little odd. Here's a guy talking about labor pains. Paul says, my little children for whom I labor in birth, and again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you and now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now, we all know experientially that the only people who can really know what labor pains are like are those women who have gone through labor and childbirth. They know, and they're quick to tell you that it's got to be the most excruciating pain known to man. Well, not known to man, known to women. And even at that, women today in childbirth have a lot of advantage or some advantage over women in Paul's day in that since about 1847 there have been different kinds of anesthesia that's available to women who are going through childbirth. My daughter has delivered 3 children of her own and she pretty much goes through the hospital door yelling, get the epidural ready. I told her after the birth of her second son, Johnny, that it was hard on her husband, Jim, and me. It was as hard on us as it was on her. You know what that was met with? She said, I didn't see you and Jim getting morphine. I go, hey, nobody offered. We probably would have taken it. But here's the thing. Even with today's modern anesthesia, birth pains are considered to be the most difficult pains that there are. And yet women will generally go through them over and over again because the little life that results is so precious and so worth it. And we need to have that same attitude about birthing lives into the kingdom of God. We need to travail until Christ is formed in them. And when our loved ones are drawn away by false doctrine, we need to not give up, not stop pursuing them, and travail until Christ and the freedom that He brings is formed in them. Then beginning in verse 21, Paul points out to them that the Lord anticipated this problem of the law against the Spirit, legalism against freedom, against grace. And he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Abraham had 2 sons. One was born of a bondwoman representing the law. But he points out that the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And we still see it. Legalism is all about the flesh. It involves the do not touch, do not taste, do not handle issues of Colossians chapter 2, which Paul says concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. And here's the catch. In Colossians 2:23, Paul tells us these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Why are they of no value against the indulgence of the flesh? Because those things, like the product of the bondwoman, are born according to the flesh. They actually perpetuate the indulgence of the flesh and lead us to foolish pride. Verse 23, Paul says, but he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, the law, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, is free. The law of freedom and grace. The covenant of freedom and grace, which is the mother of us all. In verse 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54, where he says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Isaiah 54 prophesies the inclusion of the Gentile world into God's salvation plan. In fact, the number of Gentiles who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior far exceeds the number of Jews who have done so. And so he's pointing out that he who is of the bondwoman, born of the flesh, doesn't have to remain the son of the bondwoman. He can, we can, be adopted into the family of God. But we can't have it both ways. Paul says in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And even so it is today in the Middle East. On American soil, we see the descendants of Ishmael persecuting the descendants of Isaac. So then, brethren, he goes on to say, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Verse 30, cast out the bondwoman with her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The sons Paul's referring to, the son of the bondwoman, the son of the free woman, are his two oldest sons, the first being Ishmael, who was not the son of promise, not the son that God promised him, but rather his attempts at doing it himself, the works of his own flesh. The son of the free woman is Isaac, who was the promised son, the son who was born miraculously to Abraham and to Sarah in their old age. He was literally a manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in Abraham and Sarah's lives. Now, time doesn't permit today to talk about all the ways in which the miraculous birth of Isaac correlate with, symbolize, prophesy the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. But it's a wonderful study, and I encourage you to check it out sometime. 1 Corinthians says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Jesus said in John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So today, if you're a believer, if you have known God, you're known by God, don't be brought again into the bondage of legalism. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You cannot simultaneously be in bondage to legalism, to the law, to a set of standards, and be free in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters, and if sons and daughters, heirs of God through Christ. And if you have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you too are in bondage. You are in bondage to the elements of the world. And listen, it's time for you too to cast out the bondwoman and experience the freedom of being a child of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for loving us and wanting us to be a part of your family. Thank you for the provision that you have made, that all we have to do is just accept your Son's work on our behalf, to cast our cares on him, Lord. It's not about a set of standards or a set of rules. We realize that we've been made free, not to sin, but from sin. And Lord, we thank you for that. And those, Lord, who know you, I pray that you would just make them freer and freer, Lord, that they would be free to worship you in spirit and in truth. And those who don't know you, I know this very moment that your Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts. And Lord, that they're here this morning by divine direction. It's no chance, no coincidence that you've brought them here for a purpose. And so while Christians are praying and heads are bowed this morning, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior and you relate to the things that you've heard this morning, yes, I'm struggling under sin. I'm powerless to not sin. I don't want to do it, but I'm powerless. I have no authority, no rights. I need the freedom that Jesus brings. I'd like to give you the opportunity to do that. I'd ask you to raise your hand. And when you raise your hand, I'll acknowledge you. You can slip it right back down. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And a miracle will take place in your life. Jesus Christ came to set you free. He will set you free this morning. If that's you, lift your hand. Raise it high. I'll acknowledge you. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you, brother. You can put it back down. Anyone else want to join this brother this morning? Lord, I want your freedom. I'm tired of being bound to sin. I see that hand. God bless you, brother. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody else this morning? I see that hand. God bless you, sister. Anyone else? Today's the day. I see that hand. God bless you, brother. Anyone else? It's a miracle. A new birth. I see that hand. God bless you, brother. A new birth. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone else? Will we wait just a moment? Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness. God, you're so awesome. You pursue us because you love us so much. Thank you for these that you've drawn this morning. Rebirth them into your family. Lord, we thank you for them. And you have raised your hands. Anyone who would like to pray along, pray these words with me. Heavenly Father, Abba, thank you for loving me and sending your only begotten Son to die in my place. I know I'm a sinner. I know you came to save me. I accept you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.